Now please turn back with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and we're going to look at that passage in verse 19 to 34. Matthew 6, 19 to the end of the chapter. And we have in this chapter the priorities of the kingdom of heaven. We're studying Matthew, and we've been looking at that marvellous sermon of Jesus known as the Sermon on the Mount. And we've seen that this is a really important sermon because it's about the kingdom of heaven. It's about the rule of God and what it is like for us to live under the rule of God, to be members of Christ's kingdom. And so far we've seen three things that are characteristic of the kingdom of heaven. We've seen the people of the kingdom, who they are. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. If you were to have a kingdom and you were to have the best people in your kingdom, who would you have? The rich, the powerful, the famous? Not Jesus. He calls the poor, those who are mourning because of their sins, those who are poor in spirit, those who are meek, to be his followers. And we've seen the laws of the kingdom. What can we say about the laws of the kingdom? Jesus said, I have not come to destroy the Old Testament. I have not come to do away with that. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And the laws, the moral laws of Christ's kingdom are the Ten Commandments. But not as the Pharisees taught. Jesus teaches the spirituality of the law. That if we are angry with our brother in our heart, then we are as good as committing the sin of murder. If we lust in our heart, then that's the same as committing the terrible sin of adultery. Jesus gives the laws of his kingdom. And then last time we looked at the works of the kingdom. We saw how different these are from the works that the Pharisees were doing. Yes, they were the same works, prayer, giving, fasting, but done in a completely different way. We're not to let our left hand know what our right hand does when we do these things. That our Father who sees in secret, our Father who is in the secret place, will reward us openly, says Jesus. But this time in this passage we come to the priorities of the kingdom. And just as the people of the kingdom and the laws of the kingdom and the works of the kingdom are different from the works and the laws and the people of the world, so the priorities of God's kingdom are different than any other kingdom, any worldly kingdom. What do the people of this world seek after? What's their priority? What's their goal? It's to eat or to drink. It's to store up treasure. It's to enjoy life in this world. What are the priorities of Christ's kingdom? They are the things that pertain to God, the things that pertain to an eternal kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is going to teach us this lesson in this passage in three different ways. First of all, there is a command that we must obey in verses 19 to 24. And then, secondly, there is a trust that we must exercise, verses 33 to 34. Verses 25 to 32. And then thirdly, there is an objective that we must seek above everything else, verses 33 to 34. First of all, look with me at verses 19 to 24, where there is a command that you must obey. And Jesus puts this command in three different ways, in terms of a treasure, in terms of the illustration of the eye, and in terms of service of a master. Look first at verses 19 to 21, where there is a treasure which we must lay up. And Jesus puts this both negatively and positively. Negatively, we are prohibited from laying up treasure upon earth. Positively, we are commanded to lay up, to store up treasure in heaven. And the first thing that we must do when we come to these verses is to ask, what does Jesus mean? What does it mean to lay up treasure on earth? Well, it's really not very difficult, is it? The word in the Greek is thesaurus, which can mean a treasure, or a treasure store, or a treasure box, or a treasure room. But the idea is the same in each case. It's the idea of storing up, of hoarding up treasure. We're all familiar with the idea of treasure chests, aren't we? There are books written for children about finding treasure and having a map and going to an island and digging up the treasure. I remember when I was a child, I was fascinated by treasure. And there's still a fascination, isn't there, when we think of sunken wrecks and the possibilities of gold, the gold doubloons lying beneath the waves. People years ago used to store up treasure, and sometimes they would hide it in a box or even in the ground. You remember Achan at the Battle of Jericho? He says, "I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels. What did he do? He says, "I took them and I hid them in my tent." He laid up treasure for time to come. And even today, we're still finding treasure that is hidden in the ground. Some people have made their entire houses a sort of a treasure store. If you think of some of these great stately homes, people would go on their European tours and they would collect treasures from different countries and they would bring them back and fill their houses like great palaces filled with treasure. And we can still find treasure today, can't we, that people have hidden and people have stored, and we can go and look at what they have amassed. But they do this, why do they do this? Out of covetousness, for a start. Why did Achan take the spoil? He says, "I coveted them. I desired them." There is an attraction of our hearts, isn't there, for treasure, covetousness. And then a desire for security in this life. Think about the farmer whose goods increased and his barns wouldn't contain all the increase of his field. And what did he say to himself? He said, "I'm going to take down those little barns and I'm going to put up great, big, massive barns so that I can store more and more of all that I've produced in my field. And then I'll say, 'Soul, you've got much goods laid up for yourself. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Security for the future. The desire for treasure, that in order that we might be secure when times come in the future when there's little to go around. So Jesus says that we are not to do this. We're not to dedicate our lives to storing up riches, to storing up treasure. But then there's also a positive side. What we are to do is we are to lay up treasure in heaven. Now, it's easy to lay up treasure on earth. Well, it's easy to try. How do we lay up treasure in heaven? How can we do this? Well, Jesus told the parable of the unjust steward, didn't he? Who was found out because he had been swindling his master. And he was told to give an account. And he was told that he can no longer be the steward. And he didn't know what to do. This is all he'd ever done in all his life. And so he said, "I know what I'll do. I'll use my master's goods and I will cancel the debts of many of his debtors." And so when one came to him and owed so much, he said, "Take your debt and halve it." And the same with another. Until he had used his master's goods to make friends of these people. And he said, when I failed, I'll have friends who will be able to receive me into their habitations. And Jesus said, do the same. Use the mammon of unrighteousness. Use the goods of this world. Use the goods that God has given you to lay up treasure, so that when you fail, they will receive you into everlasting habitations. Use your money, your goods, and in this world, to store up friends, if you like, in the world to come. Use your time. Think also of the parable of the talents. Remember those who had been faithful in little? Jesus said that when he comes, he would make them faithful over much. The man who had earned 5 talents would be a ruler, gaining 10 talents in total, would be ruler over 10 cities, and so on. Lay up treasure in heaven, not treasure on earth. And Jesus doesn't just command us. Jesus gives us an explanation. Why should we do these things? Why not lay up treasure on earth? Because these things are only transitory, aren't they? Earthly treasure is so temporary. There is so much that can take treasure away from us. Moth and rust corrupt, and steal, thieves break through and steal. You can have the most wonderful designer clothes, and they can be spoiled by something as little as a moth. You can have the most desirable car in the world, and yet in a few years it will rust away. You can have great treasures of gold and silver that won't decay. But you never know who's going to steal from you, who's going to break into your house. And even think about your own health. The man who took down his barns and built bigger barns. What did God say of him? Fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. The transitory nature of riches. Here for a season, here for a little while, and then so easily we lose them. But in heaven, says Jesus, in heaven our treasure cannot rot, it cannot decay. Moth cannot spoil, thieves cannot break through or steal. Therefore, lay up treasure in heaven. Lay up eternal treasure. And there's another reason. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If our minds are on the things of this world, then the treasure of this world, then that's where our hearts will be. Our affections will be on things of this world, things that will come to an end. But if our thoughts are upon the treasures of the world to come, then our hearts will be there also. So there's a treasure which we must lay up. And then, secondly, there's a way in which we must see the world. Verses 22 to 23. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What's Jesus saying here? He's using an illustration of the eye. If your eye is good, then you'll be able to see all things clearly. If your eye is bad, if your eye is cloudy, then you won't be able to see properly. If you go blind, if you lose the sight of your eye, you will be filled with darkness. You won't be able to see anything at all. And Jesus is making an analogy here with our hearts. He's been speaking about our hearts, isn't he? He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your heart is good, if your heart is single, if you've got a single mind and a single heart and a single desire for the glory of God, then you will see life in proper perspective. You will see the eternal realities that we all must face. You will see the transitory nature of life in this world. But if your heart is evil, if you're just focused upon what you can get and what you can lay up and what you can save and what you can store up, then your whole vision will be skewed. Your whole priorities will be skewed. You'll forget the things that are really important, the eternal realities, the things that concern the kingdom of God. And then thirdly, there's a master whom you must serve. A treasure you must lay up. A way in which you must see the world. A master whom you must serve. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's almost a comical situation, isn't it, where you've got a poor slave and he's got two masters, and one says, do this, and the other tells him to do something different. And one says, well, why haven't you done what I wanted? And he says, well, I was doing something for the other master. And the other master says, what are you doing? I haven't now told you to do this. What a terrible situation. And yet this is what we try to do sometimes, to serve two masters. But it's impossible for us to do. We cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot be obedient servants of Christ and yet set our affections and hearts and desires upon the things of this world. Money is a good servant, but a very bad master, is it not? Jesus said, if you would serve me, then you must serve me and me alone. You've got to choose which master you will serve. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith, in their greediness have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Imagine going to a garden centre and buying a root of a plant, and it produces terrible fruit and terrible leaves of all different sorts. Well, says Paul, it's the love of money is a root in our heart of all sorts of other things that are evil, poisonous things that will lead us away, that will lead us out of the faith. It's not money itself. It's not treasure itself. It's the love of money. It's the love of treasure. It's the desire to provide great treasure for ourselves. What did Paul say of his missionary companion? A missionary mind, Demas. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. 2 Timothy 4:10. So Jesus says there is a command that we must obey. And then this leads us to a second point. There is a trust that you must exercise, verse 25 to 32. You see, this raises the question, if we don't store up treasure, if we don't lay up riches, how will we be provided for? If we have a single eye to the glory of God and don't serve money, how will we survive in this world? Think of the disciples. They'd left everything. They'd left their fishing businesses. Matthew had left his tax collecting. They'd left all in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Their livelihoods, their families. How would they be provided for? How will we be provided for if we put God's first? The answer, of course, is that God will provide. The Lord will provide. And Jesus teaches this lesson in verses 25 to 32. First of all, he teaches the general principle in verse 25. The Christian is not to worry about provisions for this life. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not the life more than food, or the body more than clothing? Jesus says, therefore, do not worry. And there's a logical connection between obeying God and ceasing to worry. If we're servants of God, then he will provide for us, and we need not worry. The slave doesn't worry about his clothes or his food. He does the master's will, and the master provides all that is necessary for the slave. And we are not to worry. And Jesus uses an argument from the greater to the less here. He says, is not life more than food, or the body more than clothing? Which is more important, your life or the clothes that you're wearing? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Your life. Life is more than food. Life is more than clothes. Now, who gave you your life? Who sustains your life in this world? Who planned that you should be born, that you should be cared for with a family, that you should grow up? Who gave you this life? God did. Who gave you life in this world? God did. God has given you the greater, hasn't he? He's given you your life. He's given us all a measure of health. And we're all here today. We're living. God has given us all these things. Will not God therefore give you the less? Won't he give you your clothes to wear? Won't he give you food to eat? God has made us and wrought us in a marvellous way. The psalmist says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Fashioned in our mother's womb. God gave us a body. Will he not provide clothes for that body? And we must not be, therefore, exercised with anxious worry about the necessities of life. God gave us our life, and he will provide for life in this world. He's given us eternal life. He sent his Son from heaven to die for us upon the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his Son that we might live eternally. Won't he with this give us freely all things that we need? And then Jesus gives marvellous illustrations of this. First of all, he directs our attention to the birds of the air. Verse 26 to 27. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more value than they? This is an argument from the less to the greater. God cares for the birds. God feeds the birds. God doesn't let the birds fall to the ground. Don't you think that you're much more valuable than birds? Aren't you far much more important than birds? And yet the birds, have you ever seen a storehouse for the birds? Have you ever seen, I know squirrels do it, but birds don't, do they? They don't store up their grain from day, they live one day to the next. They gather what they can. There is no thought in a bird's mind about providing for tomorrow, is there? How more sensible they are than us. They don't care, they're not anxious about what's coming tomorrow. That doesn't mean to say they're idle. It doesn't mean to say they do nothing. We've got a little tree outside our back, and sometimes it's full of berries, and blue tits come and they gather the berries, and they're full of frenetic activity. They flip from one branch to another, and you can hardly keep up with them because they move so fast. And yet they're not idle, they're not lazy, but they don't store up for tomorrow. They don't provide for times to come. And yet your heavenly Father feeds the birds. Does God care for the birds? He does. He does care for them. Not one falls to the ground without your heavenly Father. How much more does God care for you, says Jesus? Are you not much more valuable than many, many sparrows? Don't you think that if God provides food for the birds, that he will not provide food for you, says Jesus. Isaac Watts says in one of his hymns, your providence is kind and large, both man and beast your bounty share. The whole creation is your charge, but saints are your peculiar care. God provides for all the world, for all creation, but he especially, his eyes are upon his people, his mind is towards his people, and he provides, he cares for his people, those who have been called by Christ. And then Jesus bids us to ponder the futility of worry. Where does worry get you? Verse 27. Which of you by worrying can add a cubit to his stature? Now, the Greek is a little bit ambiguous here. It's literally, can add a cubit to his span. And the span can either be the span of our lives, in which case it's talking about our time, or our height, our stature. Which of you can add a cubit? And it's not really difficult to decide which meaning is correct, because Jesus is talking about our lives. He's not talking about our height. It doesn't matter how tall you are. He's talking about our lives in this world. Which of you, by worrying, can add one little bit more? You think of life in terms of a journey, milestones, different birthdays that you reach, or anniversaries. Who can make life stretch out just one little bit more, for another cubit, just by worrying? Does worry ever help the situation? Does worry make you live any longer? Says Jesus. No, it's totally futile. And then thirdly, Jesus bids us to consider the lilies of the field, verse 28 to 30. Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Here, the context has changed from food to clothing. And the picture is of the lilies of the Galilean countryside. And Jesus says, consider, and the word means to consider well, examine carefully, think thoroughly, think it through. What do we consider about the lilies? The way that they grow, silently, peacefully, how they're dressed in majestic array and glory, such apparel that outdoes the greatest of Israel's kings, King Solomon. How do they gain this apparel? How are they clothed? Do they toil in the fields? Have you ever seen a lily toiling? Do they spin their threads and make their cloth? How are they clothed? God provides the clothes that they need. God clothes them. And if God will clothe the grass of the field, says Jesus, how much more will he clothe you? From the less to the greater. If God will do this lesser thing, if God bestows so much care upon a little thing like a lily of the field that's here today and then tomorrow gathered for fuel for the fire and thrown into the oven, how much more will he not care for you? Aren't you much more valuable than they? The whole point of these illustrations is that we must trust our Heavenly Father. God loves us. He loves us more than birds. God loves us. He loves us more than flowers. God loves us enough to give his Son to die for us. Therefore, will God not provide for you, says Jesus. O ye of little faith. And how this is true, how little our faith is sometimes. So, there's a command that we must obey. There's a trust that we must exercise. And there is an objective that you must seek above everything else, verses 31 to 34. And again, Jesus puts this both negatively and positively. Negatively, you're not to worry about material provisions for this life. verse 31 to 32. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? These are the basic necessities of life. But Jesus says that we're not to make them our goal or our priority in this world. Why? Because after these things do the Gentiles seek. What does he mean? After these things, the people who don't know God are continually busying themselves and continually seeking and searching for these things. Godless people are continually consumed with what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we put on? But you're not like that. And then secondly, because your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. It's not that these things are unimportant, but God, our Father, knows our needs. Earthly parents know the needs of their children, don't we? And we're very careful to notice if they need some new shoes or if they need some new trousers or if they've got needs, and we're careful to put three meals a day on the plate before them, and we provide for them, and we think about them, and we care for them, don't we, as earthly parents? How much more does your heavenly Father think about you and care for you and provide for you? God cares for us, doesn't he? And therefore we are not to seek these things as our priority. What then are we to seek? Well, positively, we are to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What does he mean, Jesus, here? He says this is to be our number one priority. The number one goal in our life is to be the kingdom of God, the things of God, the righteousness of God. Jesus isn't talking about getting into the kingdom. He's talking to disciples. Of course, if you're outside the kingdom, that is your number one priority, to get in. That is your number one priority, to seek a righteousness from Christ that you do not possess. But for our disciples, for Jesus' disciples, we are to seek the welfare and the glory and the honour of the kingdom of God. We are to seek to spread the kingdom, just as we prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're to seek the upbuilding of Christ's church and the good of his people and the rule of God in society, the justice of God, the righteousness of God. We're to put these as the very priorities of our life, to seek first God's kingdom. We're to say, Lord, what would you have me to do with my time, with my talents, with my life, with all that I am and all that I have? Seek first, says Jesus, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then there's a marvellous promise, isn't there? And all these things shall be added unto you. What does God do? He adds to us. We would like it if we had a great parachute that comes down from heaven with a massive container with everything we will need for the rest of our lives. That would be great, wouldn't it? We wouldn't have to worry about anything. But where would you put it all? Where would you store it all? What would you do with all those tubes of toothpaste? Or all those coats and clothes? We have enough trouble in our house storing the things that we've got, never mind a lifetime's provision. So God adds to us. All these things will be added to you, day by day, hour by hour, just as you need them. Just in time, your Heavenly Father will give to you everything that you need. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. A command that you must obey, a trust that you must exercise, an objective that you must seek above everything else in this world. Amen.